Good morning and good afternoon, Fairview. My name is Erica Racca, and the scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist," and others, "Elijah." And still others, one of the prophets. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the human one must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who want to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the human one will also be ashamed when that one comes in the glory of the Creator with the holy angels."
Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me?
Will you leave yourself behind if I but call your name? Will you care for cruel and kind and never be the same?
Will you risk the hostile stare? Should your life attract or scare? Will you let me answer prayer in you and you and me?
Will you love the you hide if I but call your name? Will you quell the fear inside and never be the same?
Will you use the faith you found to reshape the world around through my sight and touch and sound in you and you in me?
Lord, your summons echoes through and you but call my name. Let me turn and follow you and never be the same.
In your company I'll go where your love and footsteps shows. Yes, I'll move and live and grow in you and you in me.
It's hard to follow Jesus. The Australian preacher and poet Bruce Brewer wrote this little poem about today's text entitled, "Some Dare to Correct Jesus." Jesus, your teaching seems okay when taken in small doses, but sometimes you're fanatical and get right up our noses. My life's my own, to spend at will in ways each mood expresses. I'm not some mad religious type that goes to wild excesses. I aim to be most reasonable, not looking for excuses. Belief is okay in its place, and the church has its uses. So no more of this gloomy talk of suffering and losses. You cannot really mean that stuff about us carrying crosses. Today we jump forward in Mark's gospel. We pick up the narrative about halfway through. Todd Weir points out that today's ancient word is a peak moment in Mark's narrative about Jesus. Before this chapter lies a series of miracles and triumphs. Jesus feeds 5,000 people, heals the sick, and wins theological arguments with the Pharisees. He is definitely on the rise, his fame stretching throughout the small region of Palestine. But things are about to take a decided turn in a different direction. As an itinerant teacher, Jesus uses the time that he and the disciples are walking from village to village as teaching time. All right, you've been with me on this journey for a while. You've heard what I've said and you've seen what I've done. I have a question for you. Who do people say that I am? Seems like a sensible question. After leaving their lives behind to follow, after traveling with him for a period of time, after having observed him up close and personal, they ought to have some idea of what people are saying about him, right? So what's the buzz around Galilee? Oh, they've got this one. They've been listening to all the accolades as they made their journey. They fall all over themselves in their eagerness to respond. John the Baptist, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Amos. They all agree that he is a prophet, someone sent from God. They were only quieted for a moment before good old impulsive Peter blurts out the hope they are all holding in their hearts. You are the Messiah, God's anointed one, chosen for the salvation of God's people. Did Peter get it right? We'll come back to that, but let's stop for a moment. Presumably, everyone listening in this morning knows something about Jesus. We may not have journeyed with him literally, but we have in some way or another traveled with him in word or in spirit. So let's pretend that Jesus signed on or walked through our front door and joined us in worship today. After the excitement dies down a little, I would gladly turn the camera, the microphone over to him. He looks around the room, then asks that same question of us. Who do people say that I am? How would you respond? How would I respond? What have you heard on the street, read in the papers, seen on the evening news? What's the word on Jesus in Costa Mesa in 2021? Now, I imagine you know what's coming next. He takes a closer look at our congregation, piercing eyes seeing deep inside each and all of us. But who do you say that I am? That's a tougher question, isn't it? It's one thing to report objectively what you've heard. It's another thing altogether to open up and share from the heart your own thoughts and feelings. And still the question lingers. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Christ for you? Now, it seemed important for Jesus to take stock at this point in Mark's gospel. Maybe he wanted to know what his followers were thinking and feeling before moving on. And yet, with that urgency characteristic of Mark's gospel, he knew that his time was growing short. He needed to move their understanding of his mission to a deeper level, and he needed to do it now. In today's passage, we watch as Peter slides directly from the top of the mountain to the bottom on a straight line, like a skier who trips at the starting gate and tumbles down the mountainside, ending up in a heap at the bottom of the run. Well, maybe I'm dreaming of winter somewhere else, but it seems that Peter, like some skiers I have seen and known, yes, maybe even me on occasion, plunges from the top of the mountain to ignominy in short order. Hey, you're the Messiah, Jesus. You got that right, Peter. Don't you imagine that this was a high point in Peter's life? This deep intuition that Jesus was indeed the long-expected Messiah, the Christ come to set God's people free? It was a peak experience for Peter. Todd Weir describes Peter at this peak point in the story. He says he is caught up in a very exciting moment. He is the first to speak an important truth. Peter senses the long-awaited moment when the world will be made right. He is witness to the turning point of humanity. He is a part of history being made. Pretty heady stuff, if you ask me, especially from a rough-hewn fisherman from Galilee. How do you think you would have felt in Peter's sandals at this moment on a sunny afternoon wandering around Caesarea Philippi and its environments when you recognize and call out Jesus' true identity? So Jesus takes Peter's confession as an indication that he might be able to move them all more deeply into God's plan for the Messiah. Now let me tell you what the Messiah is supposed to be and do. And he began to teach them that the human one must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, right away, Peter draws him aside. Oh no, Jesus, that can't be. The Messiah has to be God's favored leader, anointed by God to save God's people. No way would God let the anointed one be arrested and executed. You see, he can't let Jesus head off in what he thinks is the wrong direction. David Luce writes, "No wonder Peter rebukes him. This sounds to Peter like blasphemy. The Savior of the world suffer? God's Messiah die? Are you mad?" Luce continues, "Peter, you see, wants and needs a strong God. Like so many of his day, he's looking for a descendant of the mighty King David to come and overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel to its rightful place among the nations. Peter can't imagine it any other way. Jesus has to be that person. After all, he's already brought relief, comfort, healing, and life. So what's all this talk about suffering and death? To our ears, Jesus' rebuke of Peter may seem especially harsh. We tend to see Satan as our modern-day notion of the devil with horns and a tail and a red pitchfork. But in Hebrew, Satan is the adversary, the accuser, the tempter. You see, what Jesus is confronting here in Peter is a very real temptation to be the Messiah that Peter expects. But remember, Jesus already dealt with that temptation in the wilderness, wrestling with Satan face to face. Jesus' face now is set steadfastly toward Jerusalem, following God's way and working God's will. God's Messiah is not a conquering hero. God's Messiah is a suffering servant. That was difficult for Peter and the first disciples to wrap their minds around, and I dare say it might be for us as well. The Christ as one who comes to us, who lives with us, that experiences life as we do and suffers with us when we suffer. Don Weir again comments on the concept of Messiah as suffering servant. He says, Jesus chose to enter into the fullness of human life, including the immense suffering, agony, and travail of tears. He answered these great trials with his life. In other words, his compassion overcame his reach for glory. In his understanding, to live fully is to live a life of self-giving rather than a life of self-centeredness. Weir continues, I do not merely mean that he died on the cross. Jesus was in agony and filled with compassion for the suffering long before the reality of the cross. Jesus was with the lepers, the hungry, the demon-possessed, the widows, the orphans, the adulterers, long before the cross. What would it mean for us as followers of that Christ to do likewise? In this Lenten season, might we yet wrestle with that old, old question of what it means for us to take up the cross and follow? Believe me, friends, I know it's hard to follow Jesus. This business of discipleship is difficult, hard to pin down, treacherous to follow, oftentimes painful, even deadly. If anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Remember that rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones in order to hoard his abundant harvest, his vast wealth? Remember that very night he died I imagine from heart failure. As followers of Jesus, what will we do with these words? What will we make of this teaching? I have no easy answers for you or for me. It's hard to follow Jesus. But then he never said it would be easy. Comfortable armchair Christianity does not recognize the true cost of discipleship. Perhaps we can pin some hope on what Peter seems to miss in Jesus' proclamation about the Messiah. You see, he says, first, the human one must be killed, but then he adds, and on 3 days after, rise again. Not resurrection as some sort of Disneyland spectacle, not cheap grace, but rising in fulfillment of life in service to God, to God's creation, and to the promise of life abundant for all in God's beloved community. Let me close with a little tale I picked up from Facebook a while back. As I imagine many of you may have been, I was greatly impressed and deeply moved by the efforts of children and youth to bring about a world less riddled by gunfire, mass murder, and school violence, especially post-Parkland. True, their leadership is inspiring. The person who first posted this story commented ruefully, "We live in a world where teachers have to have this talk with our children." After this teacher told her students what they should do if a shooter entered their classroom, she was stunned by their response. Having given the required instructions, she added this personal word. "Being in a wheelchair, I will not be able to protect you the way an able-bodied teacher will. And if there is a chance for you to escape, I want you to go. Do not worry about me. Your safety is my number one priority." Talk about self-sacrifice. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends or even from one's students. But the story doesn't end there. She reported slowly, quietly, as the words I had said sunk in, a student raised her hand in the back of the room and she said, "Mrs. Schimmler, we already talked about it. If anything happens, we are going to carry you." I had to look away from my computer because I had something in my eyes. Oh yes, it's hard to follow Jesus. But then this story reminded me that Jesus the Christ also says later in Mark's gospel, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that God's beloved community belongs." Truly, he says, "I tell you, whoever does not receive God's beloved community as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And suddenly I see why. Perhaps he was thinking of Isaiah's great vision of peace and well-being. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Friends, if it's too hard to follow Jesus, maybe we could try following the children. Just a thought. Amen.